And if we can, to this passage. We're currently in the middle of some of the clearest teaching with regard to the subject of Christian giving in relation to finance. As I've just prayed, it's obviously much bigger than that we have in the New Testament. The background to this particular act of giving has its roots back in 1 Corinthians 16, 1-3. Let me just remind you of those verses, because they really set up the context for all of this. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and to store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. What is happening here is there is a need in what was effectively the mother church, the church in Jerusalem. And that need was being addressed by the wider church. Something that we can't always do effectively anymore because of the division of the church into denominations, etc., etc. But the principle biblically is that the church would look after the needs. It wouldn't be parachurch organizations, etc. They would be met under the need of the church itself. And I confess that topics relating to money within the church are something that I approach with a fair degree of trepidation. And I do so for two reasons. As an evangelist, I encountered so many young soldiers who would say to me, the church is just after our money. And there was genuine surprise when I reminded them or explained to them that our God owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. And the very last thing he needs is our money in that sense. But secondly, and this is the area where I've really struggled, on becoming a Christian, I was shocked by the level of abuse that was taking place with regard to money. Often money that was given out of real poverty and sacrificially, yet everything seemed to be about sending donations to celebrity pastors and organizations. But what Paul says here to us tonight can be a great help in understanding the basic function of Christian giving. So tonight we're going to consider what Paul lays out as the principles of giving. Now we've done a couple of sermons on this. We started back, as I said, in 1 Corinthians and then last week. So let me just provide a framework for us to be thinking about as we come to this passage. The first thing we need to grasp is that Christian giving is responsive, i.e. it is an instinctive reaction to something that has happened to us by way of receiving. We have first received in order that we might give. And that is evident the whole way through this particular passage. And in my prayers tonight, I've really been convicted, following on from George's ministry to us this morning, of this idea of sharing the gospel and being concerned for souls. Because the greatest gift we have received, we will be remembering tonight. We will be remembering the body of Christ broken for us and the blood of Christ shed for us. Christian giving is responsive to what God has first done and given to us. Our giving, you see, is an appropriate response to God's grace. And here we note that Paul bookends his teaching on giving with that truth. Back in chapter 8 and verse 9, he tells us, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Christ giving to us. And then he concludes tonight's passage in chapter 9:15, with thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That indescribable gift was Christ. So Paul takes this teaching and he bookends it with this idea of us receiving. And indeed, our last message was woven around the thought of grace and generosity. And the terms we use can help to shape our thinking. There's great debate here over, I hope you weren't feeling too smug when I said, now concerning the collection for the saints, George. Is that word can arguably be translated offering in the same way, but it's the act of collecting. The problem is, I remember as a child having my mother place my collection in my hand, my 3D bit. We all got one each. We were never allowed to spend it, and off we went, and we had to put it in the collection bag or plate or whatever it is. And how you view these things is interesting. I view it as an offering, because it is an offering. Some people come to Trinity and they look because the bag passes around and an awful lot of people don't put anything in it. And they probably think, well, what's going on here? Of course, the vast majority of our congregation give by direct debit or standing order or bank transfer, whatever. But on a Sunday morning, we have that opportunity to have an offering to the Lord as the Lord leads. And there may be something or a reason or a motive, whatever, a need in the church. And the Lord will move us to put something additional in that offering. At first I thought when I came that we would maybe get rid of the offering and we would have a box at the back. But I was overreacting. And we shouldn't deny part of our act of worship is offering to God. And that's why we still take up an offering on a Sunday morning. You notice that Paul here refers to it in verse 19 as an act of grace. And that ties what I'm saying together beautifully. The sacrifice of Christ is expressed as a further act of grace in these people who didn't know these Jews, would probably have been hostile to these Jewish Christians as they now are. Now, putting their hands in their money bags or whatever it was that they had in those particular days and making these donations. But secondly, we note that Christian giving is about much more than our financial gestures. Back in chapter 8 and 5, referring to the Macedonians, Paul said, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. I love how Derek Prime puts this. He says, they did not limit their giving to putting money into the offering plate. They put themselves into the offering. There's a wee challenge the next time you put something in an offering plate, that you remember that this is about more than giving. The provision of giving finance in no way negates the giving of ourselves in the service of God and to his glory. Thirdly, this giving was planned. 1 Corinthians 16 and 1 made that very, very clear. Now, this doesn't preclude spontaneous giving, but it does show that planning and preparation is wholly appropriate. We've already dealt with some of Paul's reasoning in this, but it allows people to give prayerfully and in response to God's leading and guiding. And Christian giving should always be given in response to God's leading and guiding in that sense. It also allows for the practical aspects. Sorry, is there something wrong? You all right, Megan? Okay. But it does show that there is thinking behind it. It allowed the people to care for themselves. They're to give in a certain way, but as they are led by the Lord. And we remember that the Macedonians are giving out of their extreme poverty. Finally, there's a need in one part of the church, and so it is made known to another part of the church. There's a thing today called faith ministries, where people live purely by faith. And they don't advertise their needs. They don't say anything. They just trust the Lord and they survive in that particular way. And I admire that. But please don't tell me that that's the only biblical way to do it. I believe personally it's a bit of an overreaction. I remember years ago when I came at first sitting in a prayer meeting and someone was praying for Labrie because there was a broken boiler. And so they were actually freezing. They were wearing overcoats and the students were wearing blankets when they were doing their studies and one thing and another. And I remember this puzzled me, and I said, because we then were quite a wealthy church. And I said, this is absurd. We can fix that boiler. And he said, no, but they don't like people to know about the need. They just want the money to turn up. And I said, okay, I get it, but that's... Well, talk to them and tell them we would like the money to turn up and we will pay for the boiler. But it's absolutely absurd that our brothers and sisters are living in that level of discomfort while we're sitting over here, actually very strongly at that point linked to them. But we're not allowed to know that there's this need, okay? So I would caution against misunderstanding that. The other thing with giving that I find is, in my reaction to the way a lot of people almost demand donations, I mean, the God Channel really used to make me weep. You know, you can support us by doing this. There's the other extreme of it, when you don't shut up about sending money. Give us your money. Give. And that's out of order. It's not appropriate. But I was greatly rebuked. Let me just share this illustration with you. Metropolitan Tabernacle in Belfast is a large evangelical Pentecostal church pastored by Jim McConnell, who some of you may know, was arrested for saying that Islam was of Satan and charged, and they went through the courts, one thing or another. Anyway, they started meeting in a little orange hall that held about 20 to 30 people. They then moved to another building and another building, and eventually they built their tabernacle. And I went to the opening of it. I was home on leave as a soldier. And they built it largely themselves because they had brickies and all the other tradesmen were converted and working in the church. They largely built it themselves and got a few specialists in to do the bits and pieces that needed doing. And when I went in for the opening night, there was thousands there. But they had beautiful big chandeliers and leather sofas. And you know, I walked in and I thought, this is terrible. This is appalling. Because I knew this was basically a working class area that people would have given sacrificially out of their poverty for this. And this little old lady seen me looking around at things and she came up to me and she said, isn't it beautiful? I says, well, yeah, it's certainly beautiful. She said, let me tell you something. In our wee houses, we can't do anything big, and we don't have very much. But what we wanted to do was to give God the glory in his house. And boy, did I get a spiritual slap that night. So what I say to you as you come to this, we need to be prayerful and careful that we don't come legalistically, or that we don't come carelessly, but that we come biblically to the whole notion of giving and how we actually present it to God. Those who are anti-buildings would look at that in the same way as I did, and it's judgmental and it's wrong. In Germany for years, there was actually competition between the villages to see who could make the most intricate Lord's table. Because they had so many carpenters and that they would literally do some beautiful carvings of the Lord's table. And that. But they started out as an act of the glory of God. We wanted God to have our very best. And probably today we've moved away from that a little bit in the sense of expressing that. We would move away from the grand cathedrals. And of course, these things start well and often go off track. We need to be wise. We need to be discerning. But please don't close our minds. So we're going to break tonight's passage down into four. Safeguards against mishandling funds, verses 16 through through 24, chapter 8. Then service to the churches in 9, 1 to 5. And then that the believers actually benefit from their generosity in 9, 6 through 11. And then the result, the praise of God in verses 12 through 15. So keeping that framework I've just given us, let's turn to our first thought, safeguards against any possible mishandling of funds. Now, in an age when we've seen so many problems with the handling of church funds, it's illuminating to see the care that Paul is taking in this regard. He first explained how he intended to gather the contributions from the church, and then secondly, his description assured the Corinthians that they were not seeking their own gain. These gifts are not for us. I just thought of that pastor who says God's told him he's got to buy his third plane or jet, whatever it is. And I thought, isn't it interesting if Paul never bought a boat? Given the number of times he sank, you could probably have understood it if he'd had an offering for a boat. But he didn't. He's not seeking his own gain, and that he would be careful with the funds that were raised. I.e., this money is being raised from Jerusalem, for Jerusalem. We are but couriers in making sure it gets there. Now, he turns around now. We seem to go off track here a wee bit, but we're not. He's commending Titus here, who's coming back to them. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. Paul mentions that Titus is returning. It seems clear that the Corinthian church had developed a very positive relationship with Titus. So the apostle actually thanks God for putting the affection for the Corinthians in the heart of Titus. Titus is coming, and Titus wants nothing but your best, and they knew that. So that's a wonderful reassurance. He's heading up this team. And Paul also explained that Titus did more than just respond to the appeal, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself earnest, he's going to you of his own accord. In other words, Titus didn't have to be pressed into this. Going and collecting money would probably not have been everyone's cup of tea. Let me put it that way. But Titus volunteers to go. And the other thing that comes into this would have been a pretty arduous journey at the time he was making it. But he signs up to do it because of his love for God and his love for the Corinthians and his respect of Paul. Now, as you think about the application, given all the issues that we've encountered relationally in Corinth, isn't it lovely to see the servant heart still at work here? That despite all the issues that Paul has had to deal with in 1 Corinthians and so far in 2 Corinthians, that this servant attitude is still alive and well. And this spoke to me powerfully of the church today, where we tend to get upset and fall apart very easily. But clearly they had a love that was deep for each other. And despite differences, they were working through them. And I think we can all learn from that. If we remember that we are all servants, not only of Christ, but actually of each other. And Paul moves now to the wider party that's coming. This is interesting, the size of this group. Because it's obvious throughout this that this responsibility is shared and not left to one individual, even one as trusted as Titus clearly was. And with him we're sending the brother who's famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Anybody got any idea who that might have been? That's who I thought, Apollos. And there's interesting, people argue about it, about who it is or isn't. But what is very clear is that this guy was well known. And he was well known to the churches for his preaching. And Apollos would certainly have fitted that description. The aim in this seems to be to instill confidence that this group of couriers that is coming can be trusted. I mentioned it's a group I mean, it's very obviously a group, but one of the mistakes a lot of people make today, very simply, so many churches do have problems with people running off with the offering bags and pots and all the rest of it. Locally, we have had it done, and no names, no pack drill, but the guy was basically working unsupervised, and off he went with a large amount of money and left the church in an awful mess. And it's happening all over the place in that sense. You have a team, even at Trinity, we try to have two people doing the offering every Sunday, so there's no temptation. You don't know what's going on in someone's life. And so just as a matter of course, you always have more than one person doing it, maybe not always the same two people doing it, or whatever, a wee bit of wisdom. But Paul is making the credentials of this group very clear, so this was important. And not only that, he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us. So whoever this guy was, Apollos or somebody else, he'd been picked by the churches. And that gives us an indication that he'd been appointed, he'd been selected carefully. So he wasn't somebody who'd recently been released from jail for fraud and then been converted. There was wisdom in picking this particular guy to do this job. It wasn't just anybody given it. And Paul goes on to touch on the reliability and the integrity now of the whole team as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us. Now, the whole terms of he's doing that, this act of grace, God's grace given to the churches, their grace overflowing to the church in need in Jerusalem. So the whole thing is an act of grace that begins, and as we'll see, ends indeed with God. And here he makes the point regarding the purpose of the offering. For the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. This offering is about glorifying God. So he shows great wisdom, caution in what is a sensitive area. And he then goes on to explain some of that sensitivity in 8:20. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift as being administered by us. Paul and the others are only couriers. They're only facilitators of the gift in that sense. But he takes it seriously and he wants them to understand that he's doing so. So the funds are handled with appropriate care and with due assurance to those that have donated them. And what he says next is a telling example of the care he's taking in verse 21. For we aim at what is honourable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. That's important. So many people today say, well, we're not worried about the world. It's nothing to do with them. What I do before God. And Paul makes it clear that you do this to honour God, but you also do it clearly in the sight of men, so that you can't be questioned. And again, the church maybe doesn't always do that right in terms of how we handle funds and all the rest of it and the way things are actually worked out. Paul perhaps had Proverbs 3 and 4 in mind there. So you will find favour and good success in the sight of God and man in that sense. And Paul summarizes the complete group who are coming then in verses 22 through 23. And with them we're sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, another one who's been tested, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. And as for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they're messengers from the churches. The glory of Christ. So each of the churches that had made donations are contributing to this in that sense. And they're having a representative go to watch their part of the offering be delivered as part of the whole, as it were. With the team coming to receive the offering explained and commended, Paul addresses the offering itself. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. I confess that when I read this at first, I thought Paul's gone a bit health and wealth. You know, it's you need to be very careful with this. And it made me feel a bit uncomfortable. And I thought, well, I've got to pray about this. And I did, and I worked it through. And what I actually realized is, because of the way people have abused money today, it was affecting the way I was listening and hearing God's word. And Paul meant this with absolute total purity. Paul puts the offering not in monetary terms, but rather as an act of love. And his boasting would not be in the negative sense in the way we might view boasting, but it would have been a spiritual response in sincerity to the needs of brothers and sisters. And Paul was proud that they were meeting that need. And he was sharing that among the other churches. We think of the application here. Paul is practical and he's pastoral, but he's guided by biblical principle. He was concerned with putting to rest any misgivings they may have had, and his special efforts to provide guidance help us, and indeed all who handle money in ministry. But then we turn to service to the churches in chapter 9 as we move into verses 1 to 5. Now, it's a purpose for me to write to you about the ministry of saints. Paul's opening comment makes it clear his confidence is in the Corinthians. We mustn't lose sight of the fact. He understands their motivation. For I know your readiness, of which I boasted about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia had been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Paul had been boasting not only to Titus, but he's been boasting to the Macedonians. He said the Corinthians are ready with their offering. They're making it ready even now. And that, of course, in itself was an encouragement to the Macedonians to act in themselves. Now, Paul then shows a touch of wisdom. He doesn't want to take anything for granted. The other thing that I've noticed in the church is when you ask for pledges for things, people can be very emotional at a meeting and think, oh, yeah, I'm going to pledge this and I'm going to pledge that. Pardon me. And then you go home and think about it, and then they look at the bank balance and they think, oops, I've maybe overdone that a wee bit. And Satan gets in there and they start. So Paul's taking nothing for granted. He knows their motivation was good, their intent is good. But I'm sending brothers to you so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. And I see that as purely cautionary. A little reminder, guys, you should promise this. Now, these guys are going early just to make sure you're ready for it whenever we actually arrive. There's a thing about Christian mutual accountability that needs to be addressed at times, because I find it very sad sometimes that Christians can be totally unaccountable. We need to be holding each other to account, not in judgment, but in love. We need to be able to say to each other, hey, we pledged to do this. We need to promise to do this. Sadly, as I've observed the church, this mutual accountability goes out the window as soon as there are differences in the church, or there's a problem with the pastor. And what actually happens is the commitment is forgotten, and the giving becomes a weapon. So what some people do is they stop giving. This has happened in Trinity in the past. When we had our difficulties, people literally stopped giving. The church still had the function. The church still had to honor me and pay me and my family and look after us. But people just stopped giving. Just like that. And they use it as a weapon. It's happened in other churches locally. And it happens sometimes where someone is a big donor and they use the sign of their donation as a weapon, because the church isn't doing something that they want them to do in the way that they want them to do it. The church has a leadership, it has a session, it has elders who are called and elected to make those decisions for the church. We need to respect it. You know, we've been talking as a session that next year when a guy is called, that we've got to be ready to honor him. You don't just call a guy and then say, well, no, this isn't working. We want you to go. We're not going to pay you anymore. It doesn't work like that. There is mutual accountability. And, of course, the other thing people do is they just leave the church. Oh, not my problem. Of course it's your problem. You were there when you committed to this. And I've seen the same thing apply with pastors, with buildings. Extensions were planned and people have started fundraising and all the rest of it. And people have committed and then somebody falls out with something. No. I'm walking away from that. You have a commitment here. People have signed contracts on behalf of the church. But as we've discussed, at the end of the day, the church is the trustees legally, and they'll be the guys left holding the can in that respect. There must be mutual accountability. And Paul now reflects on that very danger. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. Paul's blunt. If the Corinthians are unprepared to make their contributions, then Paul would be ashamed. And indeed, there would be shame that would fall on the church. And he doesn't want to see that. But he wants them to understand his motives. So in 9:5 he says, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go ahead of you. He says that this is why I'm doing this. So that we don't have this problem. The whole tone here as he continues reflects the proper motives relating to the gift. And arrange in advance for the gift you have, listen, promised. So that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. He's setting this up. You promised this. We're not squeezing this out of you. This is something you promised. Although he was confident of the Corinthians and their good intentions, he wasn't naive. And he uses a little bit of wisdom in this preparation. And then we come thirdly to the believer's benefit from generosity in verses 6. Paul uses a simple agricultural proverb to illustrate this in 9:6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. I mean, that's a simple fact, isn't it? If the farmer is miserable with his seed when he goes out to sow, it should come as no surprise to him when he doesn't get a good crop the next season. Having said that, I have heard those words abused so many times. Completely inappropriately taken out of context, ripped out of the framework that we're considering, and people are saying, you give, you get. That's not what this is about. This is about giving. Paul used a similar analogy in Galatians 6 and 7 and 9. And it encourages generous giving. Just as farmers shouldn't expect a large harvest, so Christians should not expect to see a good harvest unless they bless others in a generous way, unless they give to mission, unless they support evangelism. Paul motivated his readers further by pointing to the benefits that come to those who give generously. And he starts with the attitude to the giving. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. The implication is prayerfully, so that we seek God and we seek God's wisdom on this. Not reluctantly, and certainly not under compulsion. And I would include pressure in that sense. The reasons for this should be self-evident, but Paul provides two other motivations. God loves a cheerful giver. If you're not giving willingly, don't waste your time, because you nullify the gift. Because if you're giving out of your meanness and reluctantly, then you really are missing the whole point of what is being done. And so many people think like this in the world. They want to I love my dear Canadian brother-in-law at one point. I'll always remember I visited him. We went to a church in Canada, and the United Church of Canada had just split. Five people stayed over homosexuality in the church building, and all the rest had to move out to school. And they were trying to reorganize themselves and having a free will offering to that effect. And I remember my brother-in-law saying to me, nudging me, and he said, "Don't worry about it." He says, "I'm putting in $2." He had his $2 bill open and on the plate so they could all see it. In the meantime, I was putting in a screwed up $50 bill, but he didn't know that. But I'm just saying, it's our attitude to it when it comes to it. It comes from the heart. It's not something that's been squeezed out of us. Giving is something that should make us happy. We should delight in it. I mean, I remember coming back from Africa. Our church in Africa was just building a major extension, and we got back to Africa, and I thought, well, I can't give to the army church. I mean, jinx. But I mean, crazy. It was just, and we prayed about it. And for 3 years, we tithed to the church in Africa while they did their building. And it blessed us so much. We weren't there. We weren't even going to see the extension. But we knew the church. We were part of the people. We were part of that body. And we had pledged that we would, if possible, continue to give. And so what we did was we tithed to our church back in Africa. But we were cheerful about it. Secondly, all we are doing is returning to the one who has given us, but also the one who enables us. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The Lord will lead you, the Lord will guide you, and the Lord will supply your needs. Your essential needs rather than your desired wants, I hasten to add. That's not to say that God can't meet our desired wants from time to time, probably motivated. That's his call. But we're not called to give beyond our means. We may be called to give sacrificially, but we are never called to give reluctantly. And that's for sure. God uses his people to bring about the words that George reminded us of this morning. Good works which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I've said it several times, it's worth saying again. I've had a number of people to me over the years say, why haven't I got a big house like so-and-so? Why haven't I got a car like so-and-so? Why doesn't the Lord give me this money? And I said, look, there's only one answer to that, and you're not going to like it. He obviously can't trust you with money. So, you know, because the truth is, the Lord will give you what you need, but he will give you more than you need in order that you can give to others. And it is simply true that the Lord has really blessed some people who are very philanthropic in that way and do give an awful lot to his work. And Paul then illustrates this from Psalm 112 and verse 9. As it is written, he has distributed, this is God, freely. He has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Paul returns to the agricultural theme of harvest and puts it in a spiritual context. Firstly, from Isaiah 55 and 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. That does not say you put $10 in, the Lord's giving you $100 back. Okay? That is not what that is saying at all. But God will multiply the seed that is needed to do the good works which he has prepared in advance. Then Hosea 10:12 he quotes from, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Where does our righteousness come from? Christ. So this has to relate to the gospel going out. The words "praise God from whom all blessings flow" just flowed through my mind as I actually prayed and read this passage. But this blessing has a purpose beyond us. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. The cycle has gone full circle. It began with God, and it finishes with God. And that brings us to our final point. The result, the praise of God, verses 12 through 15. Paul now develops this whole theme of thanksgiving further by stating that generous contributions would result in widespread praise for God. That we honor God, that we bless God when we obey God. We pray, we seek his leading, we respond in obedience to it. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, those in Jerusalem, but it is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. When people look at this, they're going to see it. They're going to say, wow. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission. Submission of what? They're not being compelled, but their submission in being obedient to God's leading and God's guiding. Flowing from your confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a consequence, says Paul, of you understanding the gospel. This is a consequence of you receiving Christ. He is the one who enables you to do this. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. And I have to say, you know, when I got converted, one of the things the Lord set me totally free from was money in that respect. I mean, it was amazing the transformation he did in me. I mean, I've said it before. Debbie and I will, and he said, argue. Yes, argue on occasions. Have differences about how we dispose of the budget in the Downey household. How much is spent in Sainsbury's and how much is spent in Lidl and how much is spent here, there and everywhere. The one thing we never disagree on is giving. If one of us feels led to give, we pray about it and we give. It's a simple answer. And it's actually a wonderful place to be, I have to say. Because sadly today, so many rip these words out of context inappropriately. They don't use this framework that we've set up tonight for us to look at. But that abuse does not negate the truth that Paul is teaching here. The goal of honoring God was supreme in Paul's perspective. And this should have been the Corinthians' goal as well, and it should be our goal this evening, to glorify God in all that we do. It's certainly what the Apostle John had in mind in 1 John 4, 20 to 21, when he put it rather bluntly. He said, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Confession, profession of faith, and the gospel must always be demonstrated by obedience, not mere words. And Paul closes, he brings us back to this being an act of grace, and one that involves everybody in the process, the giver and the receiver alike. 9:14. While they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. The longing and the prayer was rooted in the same love of God that motivated the churches. So those who are receiving are praying for these guys, not just because they're giving to them, but because they share the gospel and they're being obedient in Christ. Commentators are divided here, but I agree with those who see Paul simply bursting into praise, just expounding all this truth. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, he closes with. Paul seen the realization of God's gift to us, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Derek Prime puts it, that's the right place to finish. So what are we to make of this passage? We've got a clear framework. We've got the importance of handling money. We've got lots of points that we can take a note of and a consequence of it. is that we do things that are above reproof and above the questioning of God and man. But let me close by reminding us of some of the direction given by Christ himself. According to Jesus, giving should be done in secret and ought never to become a cause of boasting. Let me tell you this, I haven't got a clue who gives what in Trinity. I make it a point of not knowing. It's none of my business to know. When you give in secret, he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Matthew 6:3-4. But does our giving obligate God to reward us? Is giving in the same sense as investing our money for high returns in a bank? The answer to that is very simply no. Because God is not a bank. No record of good deeds is kept by those who love and know Jesus Christ. God wants giving to come out of hearts that are filled with love, in the same manner of love that he sent his Son to die on a cross for us. And on Judgment Day, the righteous will ask, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And the king will answer, whatever you did to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Matthew 25. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, would you speak afresh to us tonight? We tend to see our giving in a way that is detached from your first giving to us, rather than being a consequence of it. Lord, you've blessed us in so many ways. But Lord, it's so evident in the way Paul prepares here and the caution that he takes that we need great wisdom, Lord, because the money can be the root of all evil in so many respects. It can be used of Satan. It can be a temptation. And we've seen that so many times within the church. So we need wisdom. We need discernment. And may we exercise it as Paul done here, Lord. Lord, would you give us hands that are loose on our purses and wallets? But would you give us hearts that are earnestly seeking your leading and your guiding, that we would give as you would have us give, to do what you would have us do, Lord? We can't meet the needs of the whole church, but we can meet the needs of individuals within the church. We can meet the needs of other parts of the church as you lead us and you guide us, Lord. And in Jesus' name, we give you thanks for that. Amen.